Today, my friends, I offer you the key of life and death, the solution to guilt, sorrow, and mortality, and the only answer to the mysteries of existence. If you will take up this key, it will take you up. You shall hold it to your bosom, it'll draw you to the bosom of God Himself. The key, the cross of Christ, and the Christ of the cross. The most important event, my friends, in time and eternity, was the crucifixion of the Son of God. The heart of Scripture, and of New Testament faith in particular, is this objective historical occurrence. It alone has made it possible for God to be just, and yet the justifier of the guilty one that believes in Christ. The cross, my friends, justified God, ransomed the world, consolidated heaven, shook hell, condemned Satan, and comforted earth. It magnified the law, satisfied divine justice, delighted God the Father, glorified God the Son, brought down God the Holy Spirit, and confirmed the everlasting covenant for all who believe. Sin was thereby nullified. Sinners, justified. The devil, petrified. Calvary abolished death, turned it into a sleep until the morning of the resurrection. It removed the dominion of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. It has made it possible for our individual hells of pain, remorse, guilt to be eradicated. And it has opened paradise to the worst of us. Good news indeed, the gospel. Have you ever noticed what proportion of the four gospels is devoted to the last week of Christ's life, that week which we refer to as Passion Week, that is, the week of suffering? Throughout all four Gospels, we actually only have parts of 44 days of our Lord Jesus' life. That is, about one day in every 350 is alluded to in part. But when we come to Passion Week, in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 21 to 28 deal with it. When we come to Mark's Gospel, chapters 11 to 16 deal with it. Luke's Gospel, 19 to 24. And in John's Gospel, it's almost half, chapters 12 to 21. And if you total those chapters, my friends, it means that 30 chapters out of the total 89 chapters in the four Gospels are devoted to the last week of our Lord's life. A third, and more. Do you know that if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gave the same amount of attention to every day of our Lord's life as they give to the last 7 days, our Gospels would consist, guess my friends, 100,000 pages, approximately, instead of what we have in our Bibles today, nearer to 100 pages. 100,000 pages. So this gives us some insight as to the importance of the cross. The New Testament gives very little attention to Bethlehem, wonderful event though that was. Just a few verses are devoted to it, but to the cross, one third of the whole record. Why is the cross so important? Well, let's take some scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that the Lord made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. John 1:29 refers us to the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sin of the world. Mark 10:45, Jesus tells us he came to be a ransom for the sins of the world. And that prince of the apostles, Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, he said, he himself bare our sins and his body on the tree, and by his wounds you have been healed. And in the third chapter, in the 18th verse of the same letter, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And Hebrews 9:26, for once at the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in the same book, in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purified our sins, He sat down. And lastly, in Galatians 3:13, we read that Christ became a curse for us. My friend, it's the gospel of substitution, that Christ took our place that we might have his place. He took our sins in which he had no share that we might have his righteousness in which we've had no share. He took the death that was ours that we might have the life that was his. Simple but profound and wonderfully good news. The cross, my friends, dealt with sin and lawlessness, with selfishness, with greed, hate, lust, murder, theft, envy, anger, irritability, moodiness. Had there been no cross, there'd have been anarchy and rebellion in the universe. Why should a holy God let unholy men continue to exist? The only reason, dear radio friends, for our permitted existence is that we might accept the redemption of the cross and be reconciled to God, our Heavenly Father, whom we have slighted ever since our birth. If God makes the law and threatens a penalty, that penalty must be executed or the law loses authority. If the penalty threatened is not executed, it indicates that originally it was threatened in error. Who wants to worship a fallible God? But it is written on conscience, your conscience and mine, that sin must be punished. And God must take our sin at least as seriously as we do. And then when he is satisfied, we too can be satisfied. Scripture says that Christ came to put away sin. That's what Calvary was about. Until sin is a reality to us, salvation will never be a reality. If sin is a trifle, then salvation is a trifle. But sin is no trifle. Sin is that reality that breaks hearts, blights homes, robbed heaven, and made hell the high capital of the universe. It's the most terrible and most devastating fact of the universe. As one modern evangelist has written, sin is the cause of all trouble, the root of all sorrow. The dread of every man lies in this one small word. It has reversed man's nature, destroyed his inner harmony, robbed him of nobility, and caused him to be caught in the devil's trap. Sin is madness in the brain, poison in the heart. It's a tornado on the loose, a volcano gone wild, like a madman broken out from the asylum, like a gangster on the prowl, a roaring lion seeking its prey, a streak of lightning heading toward the earth, a guillotine cutting off the head, a deadly cancer eating into the souls of men. Sin is a raging torrent, sweeping everything before it, a prostrating disease that demands a radical cure. Because of sin, every stream with human crime is stained, every breeze is morally corrupted, every day's light is blackened, every life's cup tainted with the bitter, and every life's roadway made dangerous with pitfalls, and every voyage made perilous with treacherous shoals, destructive of all happiness, darkening the understanding, searing the conscience, withering everything, causing all of us tears of sorrow, pangs of agony, promising velvet but giving a shroud, promising liberty but giving bondage, promising nectar, giving gall, promising silk, but giving the shirt of sackcloth. Sin has made hearts hungry, minds thirsty, and the spirit broken and hopeless. And we all share in it, my friend. We all know the little hell of sin. That's why we're so busy putting on one chloroform mask after another. Sex, pleasure, rush and hurry, noise. But in the quiet we know. We know the hell of conscience. My friends, don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is irrelevant. Don't let anyone tell you that true religion is unimportant. What else is there in the universe that deals with this, our greatest enemy? There's no educational or governmental or philanthropic or sociological program that renders sin innocuous. There's nothing else but Christianity that can pluck its sting and heal its wounds. Only the gospel can do it. That's why we're looking at the cross of Calvary in these four meetings beginning today, offering to all the key to life eternal and to joy everlasting. A small boy once gazed at a picture of the crucifixion, and he cried out, "If God had been there, he wouldn't have let them do it." But God was there. And more, he was responsible for the cross. He did it. Oh yes, I know it was wicked men. It was Judas and Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate. It was me. It was you. But in a more important sense, it was God. For when man sinned in the beginning, had not God the Son and God the Father covenanted to die in man's place, humanity would never have lived. That's why it tells us in Isaiah 53, the Lord has placed upon him the iniquity of us all. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. My friends, not only was God responsible for that cross, but God was on that cross, and he could have come off that cross. The one who, when he stood up in Gethsemane, caused the soldiers to fall before him, need only have breathed a syllable to destroy his crucifiers. Yes, God was responsible for Calvary, though you and I were, and God was on that cross, and he could have come off. He who died there was the God-man, my friends, as much God as though not at all man, and as much man as though not at all God, the Eternal One who took a human nature that he might die derivatively for our sakes. This was the purpose of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Says the poet, eternity within a span, day in night, summer in winter, heaven in earth, and God in man. Great little one, whose glorious birth lifts earth to heaven and stoops heaven to earth. That's why our Lord was born, to bring heaven to earth and to lift earth to heaven, to bring day into our night and summer into our winter, and God to us who are sinners. And so in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Bethlehem, we read such prophecies as Micah 5 and verse 2, that thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from the days of eternity. And in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. Mysterious words, my friends, until Bethlehem and Calvary unlock them all. This event of Calvary, which was the most important occurrence in time and eternity, did not come unheralded and without anticipating shadows. From the creation of earth, Calvary was foreseen, for Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the first Adam, whose side was opened after he fell into a deep sleep in order that he might have a bride, we see prefigured the cross of Christ, where the second Adam fell into a deep sleep and his side was opened, that he too might have a bride, cleansed with the water, washed with the blood that came from the sacred, riven side of the God-man. And then in Eden, you remember also that after the fall, a little lamb was slain, and the skins were put upon those naked sinners, typical of the righteousness of Christ, imputed to all who believe in the sacrificial Lamb of God. And then in Genesis 4, where we find a good shepherd murdered because his deeds were righteous, and murdered by his brother, we see Calvary prefigured there. And in the story of Isaac, who bore upon his back the cross, the wood, that is, on which he was offered up, who was 3 days under the sentence of death, who walked with his father to the place, who was a willing sacrifice in Isaac, the promised child, miraculously born, we see prefigured the Son of God, who walked with God, for the Father did not leave him alone. He that sent him was with him, 3 days under the sentence of death. And Christ, too, was a willing sacrifice. He bore the cross that was ours, that he might die on it. And Joseph, you remember the sufferings of Joseph? He went down into Egypt to suffer, down into the pit, But he came up to reign as the Saviour of the world, feeding the bread of life to millions. He too prefigured the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was Moses who prayed, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, unless you can forgive their sins." There was the Passover lamb. God had said of it, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." There was the Day of Atonement sacrifice. The blood went into the Holy of Holies, was sprinkled on the mercy seat, so God might look at that broken law through the blood of the sacrifice. That was the one day in the year, my friends, when the priest was allowed to enter the Most Holy through the veil. Prefigured our Lord's tearing of the veil of the temple on earth and opening the veil into the heavenly temple for all of us. Then you remember the uplifted serpent when Israel was grumbling and complaining on her pilgrim way and became the subject of venomous attack by the snakes in the desert. When they cried out in penitence, Moses was ordered to lift up a serpent on a banner staff like a cross. And whoever looked lived. That uplifted serpent pointed to Christ becoming sin for us, treated as the devil, that we might be treated as God's children. And then there was the smitten rock from which flowed the refreshing water. Christ, the rock of ages, was to be smitten that the water of salvation might flow. Charles Spurgeon, many years ago, wrote about the types of the Old Testament and how they prefigured Christ and his cross. Let me read to you from Spurgeon. "I will give the Old Testament to any wise man living and say, go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that which is herein foreshadowed. Remember, he must be a prophet like unto Moses and yet a champion like unto Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph. Nay, he must not only be the lamb that was slain, and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove and the priest that slew the bird, but he must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. Nay, to puzzle this wise man further, we remind him of prophecies so apparently contradictory, one would think they could never meet in one man, such as these: all men shall fall down before him," etc. "And yet he is despised and rejected of men. He must begin by showing a man born of a virgin mother. He must be a man without spot or blemish, but one upon whom the Lord doth lay the iniquities of us all. He must be a glorious one, a son of David, yet a root out of a dry ground." Now, if the greatest intellects could set themselves to invent another key to the types and prophecies, they could not do it. These wonderful hieroglyphics must be left unexplained till one comes forward and proclaims the cross of Christ and the Christ of God incarnate. Then the whole is clear, so that he who runs may read and a child may understand. Beautiful statement from that evangelist Spurgeon, who gave the gospel so wonderfully to the world. Throughout Christ's own ministry, the cross was foreshadowed in his days of suffering and pain. Right from the beginning, he was born in a manger, which was a place for sacrificial animals. There in Bethlehem, blood was shed as Herod's soldiers came through looking for the new king. And then you recall our Lord's baptism, when he went down into the water, was buried, so to speak, and by that, as he came up, the heavens were opened and the Spirit came down, pointing forward to the cross of Calvary, the death of Christ, which would open heaven and bring down all the blessings of the Spirit to guilty men. At Cana, he turned the water into blood, symbolic of the blood that would be shed to refresh the world. When men were dying in the wilderness of hunger, he multiplied the loaves for the thousands, pointing to himself as the bread of life, when his body would be broken, that we might feast thereon. 6 months before his death, there was that Passion Week in the north when he asked men, "Who do men say that I am?" And they replied, "Thou art the Christ of God." And his answer was, "But I am to be crucified by wicked hands and slain." And then we had his ascending the mountain of transfiguration, from talk about the cross to the acting out of the ascension. And then just 1 week before his death, that precious alabaster box was broken by Mary Magdalene. And when it was broken, my friends, the ointment filled the house with its fragrance, pointing forward to his precious body broken for us, that the universe might be filled with the fragrance of the love of God. Old Testament prophecy had also sketched the Calvary event centuries before. The Messiah was to come, be cut off, and yet prolong his days. Because of his death, Jerusalem would be destroyed and its temple. Read that in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. Read Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends with the words in the Hebrew, it is finished. He has finished. Read Isaiah 53, that magnificent prophecy about the suffering Lamb of God. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there's no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He shall make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wonderful words from the gospel prophet, written long ages before the birth of Jesus. Christ's sacrificial death began in Gethsemane. You read in John 18 that after the Last Supper in the upper room, they left the city and crossed the brook Kedron into Gethsemane. Kedron means the place of dark waters. And Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. I would remind you, my friends, that 1,000 years before, David had gone this way, rejected and despised by his own people. The king had left his throne and gone into the wilderness. And now we find the son of David going the same way, over the dark waters of Kedron, into the place of the olive press, that his pure soul might be pressed down because of the weight of the sins of the world upon him. He takes the leading three disciples, Peter, James, and John, into the garden, and then he goes a little farther. Christ always goes a little farther in all things. Gethsemane was a garden, my friends. Man was lost in a garden, and his redemption takes place in a garden. Even as for Calvary, we're told that in the place where Christ was crucified, there was a garden. Lost in a garden, redeemed in a garden. Lost by the first Adam, sowing of the seed of evil, redeemed by the second Adam, sowing the seed of everlasting life. A garden is meant to remind us, my friends, of our primal history and of redemption history. The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. And every garden you see should remind you of Eden and of Gethsemane. Let me tell you of some of the contrasts between that first garden and then the later garden of redemption. In the Garden of Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, the first Adam parleyed with Satan, but in Gethsemane, the second Adam sought his father. In the first garden, Adam sinned. But in Gethsemane, the second Adam conquered. In Eden, the conflict was by day, but in Gethsemane, it was by night. In Eden, Adam fell. But in Gethsemane, Christ rose, a victor. In Eden, the race was lost. But in Gethsemane and Calvary, the race was redeemed. In Eden, Adam took the fruit. But the second Adam in Gethsemane took the cup. In Eden, the sinner Adam hid. But in Gethsemane, the Saviour Christ showed himself to the mob that wished to take him. In Eden, God sought Adam. But now in Gethsemane, the second Adam seeks his God. From Eden Adam was driven from Gethsemane, the Saviour was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it is wielded in threats over the Son of God. My friends, we have begun to look at the Holy of Holies in the history of the world. Will you see the Saviour there and see he is there for you? Will you, by believing, receive the fruitage of all he did in that terrible week when he took your place, that you might have his place? God make it true for you today, my friends. God bless you.